the presence of each one this evening. We're going to begin to speak of Cain and Abel as soon as I am able to get logged into this machine. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 4. And my purpose in the lesson of Cain and Abel is to take a close reading of this as well, to understand some things here that have echoes into the New Testament. Appreciate the kind hospitality of the saints here and the beauty of the surroundings. Everybody kind of apologizes for the heat, but I am from Texas, and heat is not that unusual down there, I guess we should say, and that's all right. I'm not accustomed to it being this dry. But there's nothing to be allergic to. Now that's nice. But you know, these studies in the Old Testament are things that we need to do, and I think we need to do more of. There actually are many things laid up in store for us in the Old Testament once we begin to read them in a way that we recognize patterns and types of Christ. There are things that happen there that indicate the coming New Testament and things that become an irrefutable pattern. As you start to look at them and as you start to realize that they are there and they're quite real and tangible, then your power in the Old Testament and your power with the Scriptures becomes, well, more along the lines of a Stephen or an Apollos who was able to refute people of Jewish upbringing and knowledge using the Old Testament. And that's actually something that we can do today. That's something we ought to be able to do. And there's no reason for not doing it other than that we just haven't seen a whole lot of pattern teaching in recent, you know, years. I've only been a Christian for, I guess, 27 of the most recent years, but you know, long enough to realize that we could have done more of this in this period of time. So I will look at Cain and Abel and try to bring some useful things to you as well, I hope. And we'll get started here in Genesis chapter 4. But we should first talk about what happened, and then we can talk about echoes into the New Testament, and I'll also bring forth some details from the New Testament that I think are critically important to an understanding of the text. In Genesis 4, what happened was pretty straightforward. Abel brought the best that he had in sacrifice to God, and Cain just brought in sacrifice to God. And one of these is okay, and one of these is not okay. And you can, you know, probably, I'm going to guess that you probably can guess which one of these God accepts. But we find in the third verse, if you look closely, in the process of time, it comes to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. What Cain offered, he brought. Abel also, for his part, brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And that's the difference. People say, well, it's vegetable. No, it has nothing to do with that. We don't actually know what they were commanded to do. What we know is that Abel brought the firstlings and their fat portions, as in the good stuff. And that's what he sacrificed to God. Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. And it's very important, and it's still important, to understand that God doesn't accept just brought. You know, well, I showed up at services. What else do you want? Well, just your heart. Right? It's never good enough to, you know, well, you know, good enough is good enough. No, the table of the Lord is not contemptible. It matters what we offer to Him in service and how we live before Him and how we worship Him. He doesn't accept just anything in worship. And so God has regard for Abel, it says in verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, which of course angers Cain. And I would turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 11 on this. I've placed a little mark here at Genesis 4. That might be good advice, or you might be faster at getting there than I am. In this case, the pages are still stuck together in this book because it is a new book, because I left my pulpit Bible in the pulpit at South Austin, and it is large print, but it is not that large. I cannot read it from here. So we instead have a borrowed Bible from Mr. J. Borg. Some of you may know him. Very nice fellow. I appreciate that. He went to the trouble of finding a translation that I like in the large print, so thank you. Very kind. But Hebrews 11 and verse 4 is the one that I'm looking at regarding Abel. By faith it was that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. And through this offering or sacrifice, he was commended as righteous, God doing this commendation by means of accepting his gifts. So the fact that God had regard for him and for his offering shows us that God commended him, and this is what makes him righteous. He did what was right. He did what was just. And as you think about it, it's rather simple. God deserves the best. That's not such a hard proposition. He is the Lord God. He did make the heavens and the earth and all of us, and he lets us breathe his air too. So I guess he deserves the best. Okay, you know, might as well serve the Lord. Can't have any fun. Right? I mean, God deserves our service, right? Not that kind of an attitude of what a dreary, wearisome work it is. No, that's not how it is. God deserves our thanks and our praise. And Abel is completely right about this. He does deserve the best, not just whatever you can think of or whatever you gathered or, you know, close enough. Nope, there's no close enough for God. And this we learn Abel did by faith, as in he used that spiritual noodle to figure out that God must be served by the best. He must have the best. We can't just give him anything. And when he does this, then his actions in accord with that and offering the firstlings and their fat portions justifies him. God accepts those gifts and says that he is good. God does not accept Cain's gifts because he doesn't take just brought. You can't do that for God. It's got to be good. We also find in Genesis 4, if you continue, we can turn back there safely. The next thing that happens is Cain receives a rebuke. We find that Cain becomes angry in about verse 5, and the Lord says to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well," verse 7, "if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Verse 7 is very important to us here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. In verse 4, we're realizing that God speaks to somebody who is a direct descendant of Adam. And he says, "It's in your hands." I realize that people today have a tendency to think that we have some kind of a fallen nature because of Adam's sin, or that we somehow have an inherited an inability to do what is right, an inability to obey, or something like this. But that's really not biblical, and as you can see plainly from the text, somebody who's immediately descended from Adam is told, if you do well, you will be accepted. If you don't do well, you will be in sin. Sin desires you, but you rule it. That doesn't sound like Cain had no choice in the matter. That doesn't sound like Cain could not have exercised self-control. Doesn't sound like Cain could not have obeyed God in some way due to some fallen nature or any other false teaching of man. It looks like it's up to you, Cain. You can do the right thing or you can do the wrong thing. You make the choice. But there is also a comparison that should be drawn here to 1 John in chapter 3 in your New Testament. And you can still mark Genesis 4 if you like. But in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, the admonition is very similar, and I should say just as simple. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is. He who sins is of the devil. It's pretty plain. How do you know who is right with God? It is the people who are doing what is right. How do you know who is wrong with God? It is the people who are doing what is wrong. That's how you know. How do you know error? Well, it results in sin. What happens if I practice the thing that is being taught? Will I do what God says, or will I do something that is sinful? If it results in me doing something that is sinful, it is error. That's how you know. It's the same thing here. This whole letter of 1 John, by the way, is useful. This is a side note, but this whole letter of 1 John is useful if you encounter this kind of teaching, any ideas of total inherent depravity, for example, or you know, this idea of salvation by faith alone, apart from works. These things are very popular in American religion, and I suppose they are deeply ingrained in our societal fabric due to the religious beliefs of the founding fathers. But they're false, and they're not supported by the Bible in any way. And the thing that people miss, I think, that is very helpful, that I would note for you now as an aside, is that the entire letter of 1 John was written precisely to counter that error. If you read it, you will realize that this is the number one, you know, exhibit A, best defense you have against Calvinism. It's the letter of 1 John. Read it again and realize what he's saying. No, you can't be right with God while you live wrong. No, you can't be saved without doing what God says. Let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us love in deed and in truth. That is the whole letter about this. So that's an aside. No extra charge on that one. We go back to Genesis 4 and talk about Cain. And this is a point of interest that I think we ought to spend a little time with. Well, that slide went sideways, sorry. Anyway. You know there's no such verse as 11 Jude. It's Hebrews 11 and the book of Jude. We will go to the book of Jude eventually. Right now, we're in Genesis chapter 4. And what we're finding and what I will assert is that Cain was rebuked by Abel. He was rebuked by God in a sense and given the instruction for what he needed to do. And he was rebuked by Abel as well. And this is an important thing to understand because this is where we get into the meat of the lesson of Cain and Abel. The real thing that's in focus here is Cain just is not interested in being right with God. He's offering, he's sacrificing, he's going because, I don't know why, because it's expected of him. Or, you know, I don't know. How is God dealing with them directly in the age of the patriarchs as the first out of the Garden of Eden? I have no idea. But somehow or other, he's bringing the sacrifice. He doesn't really want to. He doesn't really care that much about God. It's bothersome to him. And then here comes Brother Abel, and he loves God, and he cares about God, and he's right with God, and God's happy with him. And Cain doesn't like that. That's the issue. Now, the thing about this is that this still happens. This is exactly what happens today. People who do not care about God, or perhaps who are angry with God, don't appreciate it very much when you do care about God and when God is not angry with you. This is what happens. Now, maybe not as extreme. Cain's actions were extreme. But something in the vicinity of, I will do something bad to you, or I will mistreat you, or I will speak evil of you because you are doing what is right and I am not. That's very well alive. That is the way of Cain that is intoned in Jude. So this is what we're talking about here. And it's clear that Abel does rebuke him because in Genesis 4 and verse 8, Cain spoke with Abel his brother. And immediately after this, he kills him. Well, the interesting thing about this is, you know, they have some kind of conversation, but there's an ellipsis here in the text. What did Abel say? Well, I think that we know what Abel said. Here's the thing. If you go back into Hebrews 11, 4, if you were paying close attention, one of those sneaky people, you notice that I did not read the second half of the verse. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Through faith, Abel, being dead, still speaks. Well, this is interesting because the text says Abel is still talking. Now, that's important. Remember, Hebrews 11:4, Abel is still talking through faith, as in his offering, his righteous activity, the fact that God accepted him. He's still talking somehow. But how can you still be talking if you weren't talking to begin with? He must have said something. You know that he said something, right? In fact, you know what he said too, don't you? It's not that hard, actually, a puzzle. And we'll go back into Jude, but you know, Hebrews 4 compels us to the conclusion that Abel said something. And in Jude, it is verse 11. We read of the way of Cain. Woe to false teachers. Woe to those who divide churches, who cause divisions and splits in the churches. They have gone the way of Cain. As you look through the letter from Jude, you know, his point in verse 3 is, well, rather pointed. He said, you know, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I had to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. What he's saying is, I would have liked to have written to you about our common salvation, but that is not something that we have in common because you do not take a stand for the truth. Get in there and fight. That's what this verse means. You get in there and fight. I wanted to write about our common salvation, but I couldn't because we don't have salvation in common. You need to fight. That's what verse 3 is actually saying. And so they have a problem. They have false teachers among them. They have factions among them. And you read the rest of this. He said, you know, the Lord saved Egypt and afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. Implied, you are in trouble. You're saved, yes. You came through the waters of baptism as the children of Israel came through the Red Sea and the cloud. Yes. And some of them died, didn't they? And so it will be with us if we are not faithful to our Lord. And then in verses 8 down through, you start to see this idea of the false teacher, the dreamers, the defilers of flesh, those who reject authority. In verse 10, they speak evil of whatever they don't understand. Whatever they do understand naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. These, woe to them, these have gone in the way of Cain. People that create divisions in the church, people that teach error in the church and divide them by the error that they teach, are motivated often in the same way that Cain was. And they act the same way that Cain did. There's a connection here, you see. The people who do what is right and are accepted by God and the people who do something approximating what is right but not acceptable. And they don't really like that. That's what's happening with factions and with false teachers. They would say that church is really important to them. Oh, and the Lord's people are really important. Oh, and yes, the Bible. We love the Bible. Oh, yeah, give us the Bible. They wouldn't be very effective if they didn't say that. You understand? If I walked in here and said, you know, we should start worshiping the devil tomorrow, you would probably say, yeah, I don't think we will. And you'd be right. In Matthew chapter 23, that's how that slide went sideways. I get it now. Matthew chapter 23, think about it this way. See, I'm trying to, we're dangling the carrot out here, friend. Are you thinking? Are you following along? Are you picking up what we're laying down here? Because I'm telling you, you know what Abel said. Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, but they're not doing right at all. They're blind guides. They're hypocrites. And we find at verse 35, he said, on this generation will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, all this will come on this generation. There is a guilt. The Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees too. But in this context, there's a guilt associated with their false teaching, with their false leadership, with the false religion that they have set up that sounds like the name of God and sounds like the people of God, but it's not. They rejected the real God. They rejected the real Savior. They rejected the King when he arrived. There's a kinship there between them and Cain. What's the connection between Abel and Zechariah, son of Berechiah? Well, I guess we should make a little bit of explanation here on a technical note. The death of Zechariah is recorded at the end of the Chronicles, towards the end of the Second Chronicles. And in a Hebrew Bible of the first century, that would have been the last book of that Bible after the prophets. It would have been the last one. So he's saying cover to cover. Everybody in the Old Testament, every righteous person whose blood has been shed, this whole thing will be called into account. Why did Zechariah, son of Berechiah, die between the temple and the altar? Well, if you go back and look, and I'm not going to do it for you, you're going to have to bring something. But if you go back and look, you will see. He dared to say, right? this is not right. We cannot do this. That's what happened. It's clear that this is what happened to Abel as well. He did what was right. He offered God what was right. Cain didn't do it. The Lord says to him, you have a choice to make, Cain. Cain says, hey, let's go to the field. Let's talk. You know what Cain would do. Something along the lines of, do you believe what God said to me? I can't stand that guy. And Abel said, no, my brother. That's not right. You need to repent. You need to change. That's what happened. Isn't it clear? If you have ever done it yourself, you know that this is what happened. Because that is the reception that you have sometimes with false teachers, sometimes with factions in the churches. They can get pretty nasty. You think you're talking to your brother in Christ, and then you realize that you're talking to Satan. This person is gone. That's not what I thought it was at all. That happens. That's a real thing. Cain and Abel happened. This is what is going on. And I'll tell you another thing. The plain fact of the text is that Cain sacrificed his brother. Now we go back into Genesis 4, and again, they go to the field, and in verse 8, comes to pass when they're in the field, Cain rose against his brother and his brother Abel and killed him. So he calls his brother to the field. They talk. Something transpires between the two of them that results in the death of Abel. I think it seems pretty clear what that is. But what we find is that they go in the field and Cain kills his brother Abel. Well, in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, I would turn your attention to this. There's something here that is necessary, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the tools that you need to understand this and to be able to promulgate this teaching. I really do not like, I'm going to be honest with you, 1 John 3 is where we're going. I really don't like to use Greek in the pulpit. I think that a lot of people do that, and it's, you know, a certain amount of pride and a certain air of superiority comes over them, or I've seen it used in debates and discussions online and in person where people pull out knowledge of Greek as some kind of trump card. Well, you know, I know this and nobody else here knows it, so I'm right. You know, that's unfortunate and it's not good. So I don't like that. However, the fact is that the text, you know, was written in Greek. I know that King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul. So it's good enough for you. I get it. But the fact is that actually Paul wrote in Greek. And you don't have to know Greek, neither do I. You don't have to know Greek to be saved, but somebody has to know Greek. It's written in Greek. Somebody has to get it to me in a language that I understand. So I don't have to know Greek to be saved. I get it, but somebody has to know Greek. Otherwise, I can't understand it. It's got to be translated into my language. So it's valuable sometimes to go back there, and every now and then there will be a tool there that is just not available to you in any existing translation, and this is one of those places. The fact is that 1 John 3 and verse 12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the wicked one and sacrificed his brother. Why did he sacrifice him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. And this is what the text really says. It's an unusual word and it's a very clear word. It's clearly defined. And I'm going to define this for you here in just a minute. But that's what it really says. This is what really happened. Cain offered Abel up in sacrifice. That's what he did to him. So 1 John 3, at verse 12, this word, you know, and I know you're these say murder sometimes, or you'll see killed or slain. No, that's wrong. Sacrificed. This is the word. Definition is to slaughter by cutting the throat, especially the victim, for the sacrifice. Tearing the throat, tormenting. By cutting, implied. So, this is what he actually did to Abel. This has ramifications, you see. Has a lot of ramifications that we need to talk about, but people need to understand that the text of the New Testament sheds a light on this account that really, you know, is jarring, I think, but also brings to bear the types, brings to bear exactly what has happened here, and gives you a better insight into the attitudes that make for faction, that make for error, that make for brotherly and brotherhood disharmony. This is what's really going on. Well, why did he do this? I mean, and this is horrible, right? You think this is unthinkable. The first generation from Adam, and they come up with something like this. And that's where, you know, you get to Genesis 6, and it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made them. Yeah, I get it. That's horrible. Of course, that's because the Lord was expecting something better. He was hoping that we would make better choices than we did. And you can see the hopefulness of the Lord in his rebuke to Cain. You have a choice to make. But Cain went and did this. And the thing about this that, you know, it helps us to understand is that, you know, this sacrifice, if you will, that he made, this cutting that he did, it shows you that cruel vengeance that he had. And it shows you how much spite he had for God and for God's servants, of course. So what does Cain, what does he think he's doing? Well, don't you see? He's offering God the best. You liked my brother better than me. He's so much better than me. You want the best, God? Here you go. That's what he's doing, isn't it? This is the motivating factor. There is a cruelty and a hatred that is fired by hell. It's fired by Satan, but it can well up inside of a person, and they will do things that you would not think that they would do. And they will say things you would not think that they would say. That this is how it really is. And you'll see in divisions and in factions as time goes on, and I'm sorry, I guess I tell you weeping, that that is true. You'll see people act this way. You will see cruel hatred and thoughtlessness. People that you thought were your brethren have showing no mercy, showing no kindness, no concern for their fellow man or for their brethren. And it's horrible. It's appalling when you witness the carnage all around you. But this is the type. Cain is the picture of hating your brother because he's doing right, hating the righteous because they are righteous. That's what's happening. And the fact of the matter is, I'll go back to Genesis 4 now. The fact of the matter is, well, God still didn't accept that sacrifice from him. And the words of the Lord here are a pretty serious rebuke if you're willing to read between the lines. The Lord, verse 9, responds to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" That's really something. There's a lot to that. We'll get to it. The fact is that this turn of events allows the Lord God to foresee, the Holy Spirit to foresee that he will be penning 1 John 3:12, and that he will be using a word that is designed to indicate precisely what happened here, and that we will be able to establish from this a pattern or a type of Christ, because this is what happened to Jesus. He also was cruelly beaten, you know, bled, pierced with iron, horrible things in his death that were torturous things. And that's what happened to Jesus, and it was because of envy. It was because he did what was right, and the Pharisees and scribes and rulers of the people did not do what was right. It's the same thing. Daniel was turned in by the other governors because of envy. Jesus was turned over by envy, as Pilate knew in the Gospels. It's the same pattern. God begins to set up here types that really continue throughout the rest of the book. One thing is that the second overtakes the first in the favor of God. As in, Cain was the firstborn, but Abel was the one who was righteous. Even though he came later, he was better. Not that Cain couldn't have done better, but he didn't. So Abel overtook him in the favor of God. Abel overtook him in a spiritual understanding. Abel overtook him in the sense of faith. The second overtakes the first. Have you seen this before in the Bible anywhere? Was there any time when somebody who came in second place actually finished first? We think of Jacob and Esau. We think of Moses and Joshua, which is Jesus. Right? Moses could not get them into the promised land. Joshua takes them into the promised land. And the word Jesus is just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. His name is Joshua. He gets the people into the promised land. Moses couldn't get us there. Jesus gets us there. Joshua gets us there. So many different places where you, as you think about it, Hagar, Ishmael, right? All of these various things, but it keeps happening in Scripture over and again that the second overtakes the first, and here's one at the dawn of time. The first doing violence to the second in anger and in rejection. Well, Esau persecuted Jacob, yes. The nation of God, the nation of God's people persecuted the Son of God, the second who would come, Joshua. There's so many different accounts of this that it's, well, irrefutable. That's the great thing about it. Not my preaching, the pattern of God. The pattern of God is irrefutable. Look at that. It keeps happening over and over and over again. How did I not see this before? Well, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Right? It just wasn't that clear. But now it becomes clear. The New Testament sheds that light on it. And that's useful. That's good. We need that kind of teaching from God and from the apostles. And they do this for us and make us pretty good at teaching this book. And, you know, one of the great things about this method of approaching the Scriptures is that it relies not upon a translation. It relies not upon a particular text, whether Hebrew or Greek, or version of the text or version of the verse. It has no... Such matters have no bearing on the pattern. The historicity of the account, the archaeology of the account, the Bible is absolutely historical, and everything it says is accurate, and if somebody disagrees with it, they're wrong. But those matters just don't matter. They're ancillary concerns to the fact that there's a pattern here, and it keeps happening through all of the different authors over and over again, and it keeps happening that God raises somebody up who seems to be the underdog, but somehow overtakes and is mistreated, or she, is mistreated as a result of this by those who thought that they should have been the ones who would be doing the deliverance. How many times does this happen in the Bible? Start with Joseph, or start with Abel, or start with Joseph, or Noah, or Lot. I mean, how many times is this going to happen before we pick up on there is a pattern here? God has been saying what he was going to do with Jesus for millennia. All right, so we'll go back to Genesis 4 and verse 9. Where is Abel your brother? So now I'll get back to the sharpness of this rebuke. The fact that he asks him, where is your brother Abel, tells you that he was not there. Right? He was not there, as in, no, you didn't do that for me. You didn't come into my presence and do that. I was not there. I did not accept that. Now, where is your brother? On the one hand. On the other hand, the literal fact is that Abel is in paradise. A thing that's brand new. He might have been the first person to be in paradise. I don't know. I mean, there are other people who are listed here, and maybe some of those persons had tasted death. I don't know that for sure. You know, or other things that might have happened. But the fact is that Abel is in paradise. And Cain wouldn't know that because he has no concern for spiritual matters. And when he says, I don't know, it's kind of a half-truth. He doesn't know where Abel is. He doesn't understand what just happened. And we see as well kind of the obvious, if you believe in obvious, the betrayal by a brother. Betrayal by a brother. I say if you believe in obvious because there's nothing that is obvious to me because I don't have any common sense. So nothing's obvious. But it seems maybe obvious that this was a betrayal by a brother and that Jesus was betrayed by his brothers and Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and... Jephthah was betrayed by his brothers and... How many times is that going to happen, right? So there's a lot of types here. In the 10th verse, we should continue, the voice of the brother, your brother's blood. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, says the Lord. This is to say the voice of innocence, the voice of a martyr. It's a cry for justice. But it's also the case, if you look closely at the line, it cries to me from the ground, as in from the earth, as in from the grave. Right? His death demands justice. But he's, in some sense, there's this voice from the grave, which is interesting to think about. It's a type. This indicates life after death. This indicates that Abel is still alive. He's in paradise. Just as well as Exodus 3 did when the Lord told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That implies that they are alive, because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. This also implies that he is alive. And then in the 11th verse, again, to continue this metaphor of the grave, the ground has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The opening of the mouth, you know, this picture of the earth swallowing him. This is burial. This is the tomb. This is death. It's the symbolism that is being employed here. The earth swallowed Jesus. Jesus bled at the hands of his brothers as well, and he was innocent. And his blood cries for justice. We think of the statement in Job, O earth, do not cover my blood, or do not swallow my blood. You think about how our Lord, beaten and tortured, carried his cross in the dirt and in the rock of that hot desert land up that hill. That blood fell to the earth. That precious blood just fell into that filthy dirt. You know, O earth, do not swallow my blood. It's this cry that is also echoed throughout Scripture. And it's telling us that he is a type of Christ, this Abel is. There's two kinds of man. You know, we speak of the first Adam and the second Adam in the letter to the Romans. There's basically two kinds. And for that matter, we just read in 1 John 3, you can choose to do what is right or you can choose to do what is wrong. That's pretty much your only choices. If you believe that this means you don't have free will, well, too bad, I guess. You get to choose, you don't get to decide what the choices are. Sorry. Go get your own universe. Be your own God. I think people actually try that sometimes. The fact is that you can choose to be one or the other. You can be a person who does what is right with God, or you can be a person who does what is wrong. And I would close in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're done with Genesis now. But Hebrews chapter 12, let's speak of the things that make for salvation. There we go. In Hebrews chapter 12, at about verse 24, you know, we have not come to the kinds of blessings or even the kinds of terrors that they had under the law of Moses. And they had the smoking mountain and the lightning and the booming voice of God and, you know, the strictures about, the animals that touch it should be killed. And, you know, it was just this terrible, awful thing. And we haven't come to that. We have come to something better. In verse 24, you have come rather to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As in, Abel was innocent in the general sense of the term innocent, or blameless, in the general sense, not in an absolute sense. And he died because he stood up to his brother. Jesus was absolutely innocent and absolutely blameless. And he died because he stood up to his brethren. This is a type. He became a sacrifice. The earth swallowed him, but he still cried out. And now the earth could not hold him, and he's resurrected from the dead. The grave had no power to hang on to him. And we think of Jonah, the prophet, being forcefully ejected from the mouth of the great fish. He didn't crawl out or escape. No, it was forcefully ejected, because that's how you come forth from the grave. You break out of there. Jesus had that kind of a resurrection. And as horrible as the things were that happened to him, and as cruel as the hatred and the fury was towards him, he was able, through God, to live again. And he lives now, and he lives forever, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns. And he reigns now. And his blood speaks better things. His blood speaks reconciliation to God. Yes, just as Abel's blood did, it identifies our culpability before God. The reason why Jesus died was my sins. I'm responsible for his death. And so are you. Everybody who understands these words and has sinned, you're responsible too. We all are. But unlike Abel's blood, Jesus' blood offers up forgiveness and reconciliation, and for that matter, resurrection from the dead to you and me. He was the firstborn from the dead with the intent that an entire nation of people would rise from the dead, first in baptism for forgiveness of sins, where we're buried together with him, that we might be resurrected together with him. A forgiveness of sins is a type of resurrection, you know. It's also a type of new creation. But secondly, in the future, when the Lord returns, we will be resurrected from the grave. We'll be united with him in the air, and forevermore shall it be. And the blood of Jesus speaks of these kinds of things. They're much better things, and it's a better covenant, and they're better promises. So today, if you're not a Christian, you're not headed the right direction. The forgiveness of God is available to you through the blood of Jesus and through the word that he has given us, by which you and I both must be saved. In baptism, you put to death the old person of sin and are resurrected a new person in Christ Jesus, created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. If today you are not a Christian, we have water prepared that you might be baptized in his name, that you might obtain for yourself the cleansing that his blood affords. There's nothing more important for you to do. Period. You say, well, I got to get home and do it. No, you don't. You need to obey the gospel, and you need to do it as soon as you can. We don't know when he comes back. We don't know when your life ends. Are you here today and you are a Christian but have not lived right? Well, let us pray on your behalf that you might be restored to him, that you might give God the best again. If you need our prayers or if you need to be baptized, please let that need be known by coming to the front at this time while we stand and sing.